Now let us turn to Psalm 50 that we read together a short time ago, and we shall use as our text the words we find in verse 3. Psalm 50 verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Our God shall surely come. Now I'm sure you gathered us who are reading this psalm that it is very much a psalm of warning. A psalm which warns of the coming judgment and the great need to be prepared, and God's concern and God's zeal that everyone might know the issues that face them, that everyone might know what their destiny is going to be. Judgment will come. God himself will come in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and so on. He will descend from heaven with a shout. Our God will come, and he shall not keep silence. Judgment will come. Perhaps, by our reckoning, it's taking a long time. Sometimes we even feel that it's not coming quick enough. Sometimes feel like the psalmist when he said, it is time for thee to act, O Lord, for men have made void thy law. Sometimes our patience is a lot less than the patience of God. Now, the danger, of course, is that because it seems to us such a long time in coming, the danger is that we might become complacent. Whatever our own status is before God, whether believer or unbeliever, the length of time that it is taking for judgment to come is liable to make us complacent. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as Peter tells us in his epistle. Some will say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers, they said, things have continued the same. But Peter assures them, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God has said that he will come, and come he surely will. The important thing is to take action now to make sure that we are ready for that judgment. Now the first point I would raise from this psalm is that God has not left the world in ignorance. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. He hath spoken. He has spoken in creation. We see his hand. We see the proof of his existence. It is there. His imprint and his footprint is there for all to see. He has spoken also in providence, very often in our own providence, and even the providence of the unbeliever. There are many who look back on the days of unbelief and see there the providence of God. He speaks in creation, he speaks in providence, he speaks in his word. So plainly, it is all here before us. The warnings and the place to flee to, it is all there as plain as could be. And of course, he speaks and has spoken through Christ himself. Christ, who is described in the Bible as the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his passion. The one who came was sent by the Father, and the Father laid upon him the iniquity of us all. God has not left the world in ignorance with regard to what is going to come. He will not keep silence. He has called the earth, we see here, from one end to the other in gracious warning, from the rising of the sun and to the going down thereof. And he has set up the earthly Zion. The psalmist's day, that was Jerusalem. That place, although it was far from perfect, nevertheless it was the place where true worship, as prescribed by God, was practiced. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. In all these things, God has made everything clear. He has not left the world in ignorance. If man is ignorant, he is willingly ignorant. And that is a reality in the life of man, that he can be willingly ignorant. He is ignorant very often because he just doesn't want to know. So God has not left the world in ignorance. Secondly, there is the clear message. Our God shall not come. He is not slack concerning his promises. He will not keep silence. And he will come. And when he does come, it will not be a quiet coming. Jesus himself made this clear, because there must have been some saying, "Lo here," or "Lo there," as if the Messiah had come. But Jesus says, "Go not after them," he says. "Don't follow such a supposed arrival of the Messiah." Because, he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning striking from one end of the heavens unto the other. This is not something that's going to take place in secret. It's something which is going to be accompanied by great demonstration. Fire shall devour before him. Storms shall surround him. And it will be an awesome scene, the coming of the Lord. An awesome demonstration of his power. Thirdly, he shall call heaven and earth to judgment. He shall call, verse 4, to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. He will call heaven and earth to judgment. And I think that we can see perhaps three groups in the rest of this psalm. These things are not just absolutely, perfectly, clearly and separately defined. There is always a bit of overlap. But first of all, in terms of what we see anyway, there is that. There is bound to be. We cannot draw the lines as clearly as we would like to draw them. Calls the heaven and earth to judgment. First of all, his true people. He has called the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. "Gather my saints," he says, "together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." His true people, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, those who have understood and received the true meaning of all these Old Testament sacrifices. who have believed the promise of God from the beginning, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that in the process he himself would be wounded in the heel. The seed of the woman, those who believed that promise and looked for the fulfillment of that promise and saw in the sacrifice not something which could really take away sin, because they knew it couldn't, and yet they saw there a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in the end in order to truly and completely take away sin. The sacrifices pointed, we know, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Yet in the Old Testament, those who were faithful, they believed the promise of God. They looked for a final anointed one who would make an atonement by suffering. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, they have set their hopes on God's commitment in the covenant of grace. They have entered into a covenant relationship, a relationship which is one of obedience and loving devotion. That is true covenant relationship. In this, we see that the heaven itself will declare the righteousness of God, the great judge of all. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness. Verse 6. For God is judge himself. And fourthly, he will judge those whose religion is purely outward. Perhaps very zealous in the outward keeping. Perhaps even overzealous. We get just a hint of that. Going, as it were, over the top in outward conformity. And yet, their hearts are not right with God. Like those who are described as honouring God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Those who own him as their God, Israel, the earthly Israel that is speaking about, not the spiritual Israel, I will testify against thee. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. Now, he goes on to explain this outward religion. It says in verse 8, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, which you have been continually before me. I will not charge thee, which is probably the better interpretation or translation. What God is saying is not charging them that the sacrifices have not been continually before him. They have been. All the outward things were there. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. He says, I am not charging you with them not being there at all. I'm not charging you with not having made these sacrifices and made them continually and faithfully. But he goes on. God saw through the outward performance I will not take, I will take no bullock of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. This reminds us of Isaiah chapter 1, where there was again all this ritual, and the Lord asked the question, who hath required this at thy hand? What use to God, in the presence of God, is outward religion, sacrifices, with no heart, no understanding, just an outward ritual? I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. Why should I, God says? I don't need that. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? These are the great questions that God puts before those whose religion is outward, faithful, continually faithful in outward religion. But God saw through them, makes it clear in the words we have just read, that these things were not pleasing to him at all. They were indeed a misunderstanding of what he was or who he was, as if he needed burnt offerings and sacrifices. Perhaps they felt they were appeasing him, like the heathens, appeasing their unpredictable and irritable gods. Perhaps they even thought that they were doing him a favour with these excesses. But it is very clear in these verses 9 to 13 that outward righteousness is not what must come first in the presence of God. Did you know it is possible for outward righteousness and zeal in outward righteousness can be a cover for a heart that is not right with God? You remember David after his sin with Bathsheba. Don't think we can be sure how long it was before Nathan the prophet came to him. Nathan started, of course, telling them the story of the rich man who had stolen the poor man's ewe lamb. What does David do? Rises up in righteous anger. He says, let me get to that man. He is filled with righteous anger, without any thought of the sin of which he himself has been guilty, adultery and murder, until Nathan says to him, thou art the man. Yes, it is possible for outward religion, outward correctness, even a zeal for these things, even an excess in them, can be a cover for a heart that is not right with God. He warns them that this can never be a substitute for being right with God. Now, he warns them in verses 14 and 15. He warns them there what is really important to him. Verses 14 to 15, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This speaks of a true, living and loving relationship with God. It has in it thankfulness. It has in it commitment. And it has in it trust. And it's these things that glorify God. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. It might be just interesting to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1, particularly on this matter of thankfulness and the important part that it has in the life of the Christian. Romans chapter 1, at chapter which speaks so much about those who rejected God, who God says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And he describes what these people are really like. But we have in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now it seems to me very significant that that phrase is included in that verse and in that passage, in a description of the mindset of the unbeliever and its difference, the difference between it and the mindset of the true believer. Thankfulness. That is what the unbeliever is just thinks very little about. He is unable to do it, to give thanks unto God. The believer, on the other hand, is characterized by thankfulness. As the psalmist says here, in verse 14, offer unto God not multitudes of burnt offerings, not outward religion, even although it may be to excess, but offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows. Be committed. Remember the vows that you made when you became a Christian. Remember them and keep them. And trust in God. Live a life of trust. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Not yourself. As the outward things might, you might even glory in it, and you might even bask in the praise of others, like the Pharisees. But the important thing is the religion of the heart. Thanksgiving and commitment and trust. Then there is the unbeliever. So we have the Lord's people, his true people, those who are in covenant relationship with him. And there are those who are outward religion, without religion of the heart, then there are those who are just unbelievers. Now, there are three groups addressed. That does not mean that there are three destinies. There are only two destinies. There is only heaven and hell. And yet, it is helpful to make this distinction which is made here. Verse 16, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest, I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thee. Consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth this conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for the clarity of it, for its wisdom, its warnings, which are given in love and in grace. While thy hand is held out in salvation to all those who repent and turn to thee, O Lord, help us to be clear. Help us, Lord, to put the emphasis upon what is in our heart. We pray, Lord, that thou would give us the grace to do this, remembering always that thou art the one who looks not on the outward appearance, but who looks on the heart, and who is pleased with truth in the inward parts. So, Lord, bless us now as we continue, and keep us, and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.